Welcome to Theodisc, the WTC Theology podcast, where we host accessible theological conversations to provoke your thinking, bring perspective, and help you grow in your knowledge and faith. I'm your host, Kenny Innes, and this is episode 33. So once you've finished listening to this one, please check out all of the other great conversations that we've had so far. And if you're enjoying the podcast, please leave us a review on your platform of choice so others can find us. Today, we're thinking about kingdom as the overarching theme of the whole biblical story. This idea that if you step back and observe the entire sweep of the scriptural narrative, the image of God as the coming king becomes evident. My conversation partner, Dr. Stephen Dempster, has just written a book called The Return of the Kingdom, A Biblical Theology of God's Reign, and I'm delighted and privileged to have him on the podcast. Stephen is an eminent scholar, holding a Bachelor of Arts degree in Kinesiology from the University of Western Ontario, a Master of Arts in Religion and Biblical Studies and Theology, and a Master of Arts in Old Testament Theology from Westminster Theological Seminary, a Master of Arts in Near Eastern Studies, Classical Hebrew, and a Doctor of Philosophy in Classical Hebrew Language and Literature from the University of Toronto. Let me just catch my breath. Okay. He is a Professor Emeritus of Religious Studies at Crandall University, where he was a member of faculty for 37 years. He also taught Old Testament with WTC. He's someone with wisdom, deep knowledge of the scriptures, and a sincere desire to see our lives connected with the story of God. Please enjoy this all too brief conversation as we unpack the biblical narrative theme of a king and his kingdom. Well, I am delighted to welcome Stephen Dempster to the Theodisc podcast. Stephen, it's great to be with you.
It's great to be here, brother.
We're going to be talking about your latest book, which is about to come out, called Return of the Kingdom. But before we get into that, there's three questions that you have to answer. It's obligatory on the Theodisc podcast, so we can get to know you a little bit better before we start. So these are about things that are constants in your life, things that you return to, that you gravitate towards. And so the three categories are a book that you return to, a food or a meal you return to, and a location that you return to. So let's go first of all with a book that you return to.
Yeah, I guess when I think about that question immediately, I'm struck by the Psalms. Mm. I mean, it's not necessarily the one that people think about, but I just keep going back and back and back and reading it and trying it in some ways to commit it, parts of it, to memory. But it's just something that nourishes my heart and speaks to me, and that's the one book of the scriptures too, but it's the Psalms of the of the Bible. My favorite book of all time outside the Bible is Dostoevsky's book Crime and Punishment, which is, I just can't get over the redemption that takes place in that book.
You probably, unlike as mere mortals, because when you read the Psalms, I'm assuming that you do that in Hebrew.
Right, yeah. So,
okay, let's move on to a food or a meal that you return to.
Yeah, my favorite food is chili. Chili con carne, a Mexican food. I don't know why it is, but my wife and I, on our honeymoon, we went to Mexico, and I must have been introduced to it there, but I keep going back to it, and I just love spicy food, but I'm finding as I get older, it doesn't like me. Yeah.
It's starting to pay you back more. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah.
Okay, and finally, a location or a place that you return to.
Yeah, I often go to Toronto, like when I do a bit of part-time teaching there, but I love Toronto. It's when we got married, we set up our first little house. It wasn't a house, it was an apartment right at the very center at Bloor and Yonge Street, married student apartments. And I guess it's just going back there with all the library facilities of the University of Toronto where we studied in that, and just the memories there, because that's where we spent our first 5 years as a married couple before we went out east here to New Brunswick.
It's beautiful. I love that those the couple of those memories there are connected to just your wife and the early days of your marriage, and that's a beautiful thing.
Thank you.
Well, let's move on to talk a little bit about your book here. I just kind of realize as I've engaged with some of your work before, like Dominion and Dynasty, the book that you've written, it's very well known, and also this latest one, The Return of the Kingdom, you have this real gift, this skill of re-narrating the narrative of the Bible. And I just thought maybe you could talk a little bit to that, just about looking at this overarching theme of the scriptures.
Yeah, well, I think one of the things that happened to me when I was trained at the University of Toronto and before that at a seminary, I was kind of convinced that when you look at the scriptures, you look at it in little pieces as a scholar with a kind of a microscope, but you never really piece it together. And when I was at the University of Toronto, I kind of became convinced that when the New Testament authors looked at the text, they were eisegeting, they were looking at these texts and they had a point to prove, and they were going back to the Old Testament and mining it for these points. But the more and more as I began to study the Old Testament on my own and had a sabbatical, I was able to read the Old Testament in great chunks. And I began to see that actually there were great patterns in the Old Testament. And so you couldn't see those patterns unless you looked at the big picture. Mm-hmm. And it was like being lost in, I was lost in the forest with all the trees and not being able to see the forest. So I became very interested in this big picture. And I think when Jesus looked at the Old Testament, he wasn't picking passages here and there, but he was looking at the overall movement and narrative, and he saw it in terms of these great themes of creation, fall, and redemption, and new creation. And I saw that when I looked at passages, I was able to understand the Old Testament. It was these larger patterns. And so, yeah, I guess it was the big picture idea that I was able to see the parts now all as part of a whole rather than just individual parts. And that big picture's focus really helped me. And so when Jesus is on the Emmaus Road with the two disciples who don't know it's him, he says, you know, there is this sense of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, basically the whole Tanakh or the whole Old Testament, kind of pointing to him, and that the events in the last few days are kind of the climax of that. And they weren't able to see that. And I think it's because they needed to have their eyes opened. And that's exactly what happened. They feed him a meal. It's their eyes are opened and they see him. And then later they talk about how their eyes were opened when they saw the scriptures, when the scriptures were read to them, and their hearts were burning inside. And so they had a kind of key. And that key, I think, was the kind of big picture as opposed to just looking at things here and there. And also you could construct the wrong picture from that, and they were expecting this political Messiah as opposed to the suffering servant.
I think even now we still have this sense of, to really get behind something, it's about getting close and into particular words or phrases. Mm-hmm. But I love this idea that coherence actually appears when you take a step back and view the whole thing, and that's, there's an understanding that comes from that perspective as well.
I when I sometimes lecture on this, I have a picture of Mount Rushmore, and I have someone working up close on it. No one knows what it is, and then when you draw back, you see it absolutely clearly. And I really do think that's what's happened in a lot of biblical studies. Like David Klein's wrote this book in 1978 called The Theme of the Pentateuch, and where he basically was able to say, I'm not going to look at all this source criticism, etc. I'm going to look at the big picture. And he was able to see these patterns. And it's just it's just this concern for, as you say, you're not trying to create things, but you are drawing back and you're saying, is there a pattern here? Yeah, I just have been able also to look at text, and I see things that I didn't see before.
Yeah, so in your latest book, The Return of the Kingdom, you're demonstrating this, that there's an overarching theme of the whole scriptures, which is this theme of kingdom. And it starts at a particular point which introduces a conflict about who's sovereign, who's ruling.
Yeah.
And then the rest of the scriptures is this outworking of this theme of the return of a kingdom that somehow seems to have been lost.
Well, you know, when God creates the world, he establishes the first couple as really royal figures. They're king and queen of the universe. They're told in royal imagery that they're made in the image of God, and they are to have dominion over the rest of creation. And that dominion is to be reflected in terms of how God acts. So God does not create the world in violence, as it's done in the Mesopotamian stories, but he creates it out of love, and he wants to bring his creatures into a place where everything is good and everything is, and human beings can flourish, and they can actually show what God is like to the world and bring God's rule to the world, you know, in proxy form. And so they have this task. What happens is that they're both transparent to one another. You have that story in chapter 2 of Genesis. They're both transparent and open to one another. They care for one another. But the key thing is they have to obey the divine word, which is the life-giving word. And they are to have free run of everything. But in this one area, they are not to eat of this tree. And this tree really represents autonomy. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And really, many scholars have looked at that. But the general view is that it's when you eat from that tree, you decide for yourself what is good and what is evil. And essentially, when that happens, they do take of the tree. The divine rule kind of collapses. There's the introduction of death, the introduction of sin. There's the introduction of the corruption of the universe through this cosmic catastrophe, which doesn't seem so cosmic to us, but it is in terms of the biblical narrative. They are expelled from the presence of God, where they were to have this fellowship, and they were in this garden, which was to be enlarged, as it were, to embrace the world. So they're in this this situation. We call, in theological terms, this is the fall. And so what God does is he's not interested in destroying this couple. He's judging them, etc. But he's not into, he's going to redeem them. And so what he's going to do is he's going to come and restore the kingdom. And he's going to restore humans to the rightful rule of creation, so that when you get to Romans chapter 8, you find this expression where the world will see all creation. I think it's J.B. Phillips says is on tiptoe so that they can see the glorious liberty of the children of God. And you get these fulfillments of prophecies in the Old Testament where the lion will lie down with the lamb and a little child will rule them and all will be in peace and there will be a government of peace. And of course, this becomes the role of the Messiah or the Israelite king. So it's like there is a kingdom and God had great intentions with that. It was there. Human beings rebelled against their creator. The fall, but God is interested in restoring the kingdom and restoring human beings to be in that rightful place. You know, the return of the kingdom, you can't help but think of Middle Earth, you know. And one of the things of that story, The Return of the King, third book of the trilogy, in the movie, they take the hobbits and they put them on this kind of pedestal with Aragorn in that. And they see themselves in a totally different light. And I can't help but think of something like the restoration of Eve and Adam, you know, the restoration of creation, the restoration of humanity at the end. Anyway, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So the Old Testament is kind of a slow moving story, which is moving us in a gradual way to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is all about the kingdom. I mean, he's talking about the kingdom all the time. And then what happens is, of course, this we have the spread of the kingdom in the book of Acts, This introduces the idea clearly that Jesus' one coming has two phases. The one coming to bring about redemption so that the world can be saved, and the second, the new creation where there is salvation and judgment. So it's, I like to think of it not as the first and second coming, but the first and second phase of the one coming, because the Old Testament knows nothing of sort of two comings. It's right. This is the one coming. And I think that can lead to confusion, but you have this idea often by modern scholars that Jesus was so wrong, you know, because they expected the second coming then and the church was so wrong. But yet, if it's true that it's one coming in two phases, if you have the first phase, you've got to automatically think of the second phase. If you have the down payment, you're thinking of the final payment. If you have the first fruits, you're thinking of the whole thing to come. And so that's the way I think the whole thing begins to untrack as you follow it through the scriptures.
Yeah, you talk about it in your book, like bookends. So you have this kingdom expression at the beginning in Genesis, and then we see this final picture in Revelation. And in between, there's this whole story that happens. And I do wonder if sometimes we only start to consider the concept of kingdom when Jesus begins his ministry and begins declaring.
Yeah.
And perhaps that's because we see Genesis, you know, 1-3 through the eyes of materialists, you know, like John Walton refers to, that we think about the materiality, but not so much about the function and the purpose. And there's this idea of how we see the beginning of the story will help us to read the rest of it.
Yes. Exactly. The concept is there, even though sometimes the language is not there.
Right. So it'll be interesting then to think about how the story begins to unfold in the Genesis narrative, because again, I don't think we think of people like Abraham and Jacob and Judah as royal figures.
Yeah.
And yet, as you describe in the book, the language and the intention is all clearly there to paint them as role models of kingship.
Yeah. And I think it shows that our understanding of kingship is very different than, of course, the ancient understanding and our modern understanding, because we think of it as power, and we think of it as domination and all that kind of thing. And when you have these words like have dominion in Genesis 1, what is the dominion? It's to rule the world like God does. And when you think of the story of Abraham, it's specifically contrasted with the event of the Tower of Babel, where people are trying to make a name for themselves, and they're trying to build this tower that leads to heaven. And it's all about pride and arrogance and all of these things. And then when you get the story of Abraham, God says that I'm going to make this nondescript person who's barren, who doesn't have a child, his wife doesn't have a child, he's 75, she's 65, I'm going to make them into a great nation. And that word goy is very rarely used of Jews and Israel, but it is a word which means a political place, like a boundary, a territory. Mm-hmm. You have to have people, you have to have a ruler. In the ancient world. And so he's going to be a great nation, and he's not doing it. God's choosing him. And so you get this expression I sometimes use in my course, the old poem, how odd of God to choose the Jews, you know, and why is this? And what is the purpose of it? The purpose of it is to bless the world. And there is this, but there's going to be this, this obstacle to doing this. And there's going to be people who will receive it. There's going to be people who will be an obstruction to this. And God says, you know, those who bless you, I will bless. The one who curses you, I will curse. But in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I think there, it's really interesting. I think it's all the families of the earth, not all the nations of the earth. And yet, I will make you into a great nation. Here is the kingdom of God at the beginning. So you have that, and you know, you look at the others as well, and it's not the most likely candidates that are going to be the rulers. Like, even within the, you're starting with a family here, but you're starting with a family that's starting to bless others, and you have Jacob, and when both children are in the womb, Jacob and Esau, Rebecca gets the word that the older will serve the younger. In other words, or the younger will rule. You get this idea. And what happens is Jacob, throughout his life, is someone who's always manipulating, trying to get the upper hand on everyone. But God comes to him in his grace, and he humbles him at the Jabbok River. And there he is to declare not his strength, but his weakness. And his weakness is his name, Jacob. He's a manipulator. He's a deceiver. He's a heel, heel grabber. And God says, no, you've told me the truth. And you're going to be someone who rules with God. And the one whom God rules. And the very next day, he goes out and he gives a great blessing to his brother who was his enemy. And somehow I think that what he's showing is somehow to be changed by God, because he's no longer the same in many ways. You can read that passage in Genesis 32. He's limping, but he's now not afraid of his brother. He's embracing his brother. And he sees the face of God in his brother. I now see you as the face of God, he says, because of the experience that he's had with the Lord. And I think there's a sense in which he's changed. And now we're still in the family and all this kind of thing. But then you find Judah, the same thing kind of happens to Judah. He's personally transformed. At the beginning of the story, of the Joseph story, he's someone who's a callous slave trader who cares nothing for the feelings of his father, nor selling his own brother into slavery. But he reaches a point where he becomes changed, and he now cares for his brother and his brother Benjamin. And the last thing he wants to do is hurt his father. So he puts himself in the place of Benjamin and says, you take him back home. So he's changed. And this of course makes Joseph change as well. But the thing that really strikes me about this idea of rulership is that an Israelite in the story of Joseph is someone who blesses the world. He brings about through his wisdom, and it's an experience that he has through incredible suffering. He brings about through his wisdom a means by which the world will be saved from famine. And when he brings his dad back, Jacob, you have this picture in Genesis 46, 47, I think it's 46, where you get the old Jacob, and it's 47 actually, where the old Jacob, 137 years old, meets the young, strong Pharaoh. And twice it says this, the old Jacob blesses him. And usually it's the opposite. The stronger blesses the weaker, but the old Jacob blesses the Pharaoh. And I think that's telling you something about what it means to be a ruler. You know, they've started to get it, what it means to be a ruler. And so you get this idea of humility and transformation and things like that. And I can't help but you go forward into the New Testament where Jesus creates a new humanity after the resurrection, breathes into them the Holy Spirit, much like God breathed into Adam the spirit, so that the breath, so that he could breathe. And what does he basically say? Your message is to go out and preach forgiveness to the nations. And you know, that is an incredible, not power and strength and all these kinds of things, but it's the power of weakness. It's forgiveness. There's an amnesty here, you know. Anyway, you can see these, you see all these connections as you work your way through the text.
I think it's really interesting to see right at the beginning of the story in this book of Genesis, you have this clear theme emerging of what it means to be a ruler after the heart of God. And you have the humbling and the transformation of these figures. I mean, I just even love the thing that Judah's scepter, which is part of the exposure of his sinfulness and his relations with Tamar, becomes the very scepter that's prophesied about the future ruler who's coming.
Yeah, it's just incredible.
And then, so that trajectory is set. And then when you get to the New Testament, you have Jesus, whose entire teaching to his disciples is not how to wield power, but how to be humble. And I wonder if we could just finish this conversation thinking through this point of what does it mean for us now to be ambassadors for God's kingdom, or to take up this role that God has given us of expressing his kingdom in the world? How, you know, where does humility fit into that for us now as believers in Christ?
I think it does come to the fact that when we are broken, and we've admitted that brokenness, and we therefore, you think about it so much. I think of some of the rich parables of Jesus about the one who forgives, that example of the one who's been forgiven a great debt, and yet when he goes out, he grabs a hold of someone who owns him a minor, who owes him a minor debt. And but to truly sense what it means to be a Christian is to be transformed from the inside out. And I can't help but think of the Sermon on the Mount. My mind keeps coming back to the Sermon on the Mount when I look at the book, The Return of the Kingdom, because the Sermon on the Mount is all about the new covenant. And the new covenant is where God forgives our sin and he writes his Torah on our heart. And really, what does that mean to have the Torah written on our heart? Mm. It means that we're motivated by, if we can summarize it, the two great commands, to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And, you know, I couldn't help but think of this as I was working through the book, because that passage really struck me where it said that the person comes up and challenges Jesus and says, what is the greatest command? And Jesus responds, and he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Every Jew knew that. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then the second is quite like unto it. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe sees him, and he says, You've spoken well, Master, you know, because to love God with all one's heart and one's neighbors is far greater than every sacrifice that you could ever make. And Jesus says, you understand well, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And what is that? But he's on the, still on the outside, but he realizes the kingdom is this kingdom of love. It's the kingdom of service. And wherever we are involved with people, we have to extend this forgiveness and this love because we've been forgiven. And I just can't help but think of how things would change in our lives if we were more open, you know, and more like salt and light. And, you know, the thing that strikes me, we're called like the woman that was caught in adultery. We're called, who condemns you? You know, No, they've all gone. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. In other words, out of the great forgiveness that we get from God, we are to go out and do the same, forgive others. And I just think myself, as I think about that, of the way our relationships would change, the way all these things would change, if we could be forgiving, but yet at the same time, realize that we're called to a higher standard as well, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we've got to reflect God's ways to the world. And one of the ways he does that is through the cross and through our lives and through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And one of the things that I think about, and this, you know, maybe it's something to think about as we finish, but when you think about the Sermon on the Mount, C.S. Lewis was said that someone said to him once, you know, all we need is the Sermon on the Mount. And C.S. Lewis said, well, yeah, spend a few days with it, see what it's like. but the Sermon on the Mount is all about this incredibly high standard that God wants to transform us from the inside out. But how does he do that? He does that through the Spirit that comes. And if you read just after the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you think about this incredibly high standard, and there's this leper, untouchable leper, that wants healing. And he says, I know that you can do this, Jesus. And Jesus, not only the person who just preached the Sermon on the Mount, comes over and touches him and says, be healed, I want to. So he wants to work with those that are broken and needy, and realize, yeah, I see this standard, but you've got to come in. And that's why the role of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, we need to pray for a filling of the Holy Spirit every day. Like, I just realize that it's the Spirit that changes us, eh?
Yeah.
And the one thing, another thing that I really got out of my book was a point by a New Testament scholar that I never realized, but I had seen the evidence. But throughout the Gospels, it's the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. But throughout the epistles, it's the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, and not the kingdom. And why? Well, it's not because the kingdom isn't there, but the kingdom, the Spirit has been given, and the Spirit is there bringing about the kingdom in the letters to the various churches, and inspiring the hope and the faith and all of those things. But yeah, that would be, I guess, a takeaway for me.
Perhaps that's why in Revelation we hear this call of the Spirit and the Bride say, come and experience the fullness of the kingdom of God. And it seems so antithetical to us. And I look around even in our church world at the moment about the grabbing for power and the desire to hold on to power. And actually, the kingdom really comes through our humility, our repentance, our transformation, and our willingness to serve rather than lord it over people. And I really appreciated how your book, in giving us this overview of the biblical narrative, just again and again draws us back to that theme of what the kingdom of God really looks like, how it's this opposite image of our earthly wielding of and pursuit of power, and what the world could be, you know, if we pursued what Jesus has called us into. And I really appreciate you taking the time to talk to us. I wonder, Stephen, just as we finish, if you could pray for us, for those who are listening to this, just to be kingdom-minded people, would be wonderful.
I thank you. Lord, thank you so much for being part of your kingdom. Thank you that we pray with the way Jesus taught us to pray, may your kingdom come, may your will be done in our lives, on earth as it is in heaven, where everyone delights to do your will. And Lord, I just pray for WTC, for your use and your blessing on this ministry of your church. And I pray that you would just guide and direct them. And Lord, I pray for all the listeners here today that we might have a new grasp of the kingdom, to be kingdom builders for you. And may the kingdom come through each of our lives, we pray, in acts of service and humility as we seek to follow Jesus in his way. Thank you, Father. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like you when we see you coming as we are. And yet, we just give you thanks in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Stephen.
God bless you, Kenny. Thanks so much for this.
Thank you, Stephen and Kenny, for such a thought-provoking look at the whole of Scripture through the lens of God's kingdom, and how that theme is present from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. This is such a key aspect of the kingdom theology taught at WTC, and is so inspirational as we seek to live in the reality of God's kingdom today. In our next episode, Kenny is joined by Justin Brierley as they discuss his new book, The Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God, where he discusses the journey of faith and non-faith taken by many who profess to be atheists at some point in their lives. Justin sees this more in terms of shifting tides, and this conversation promises to be very insightful. Don't miss it! Theodisc is part of WTC, a theological college that seeks to partner with the church through equipping and sending the whole people of God. Our innovative hub model allows you to study on any of our part-time programs without leaving your work or ministry. Come and find out more at wtctheology.org.uk. Thank you for listening to episode 33 of Theodisc. Join us for episode 34 with Justin Brierley as we seek to understand the tides of faith and unfaith experienced by so many people. Bye for now!